We are continuing our series on the Gospel of John, and this evening we come to the climax of the prologue to this first chapter. And I would like us to look at these first five verses together, the five verses that come in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. I read those words to you. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.' And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Jesus Christ, the only way to know God. That's the title that we've chosen for these verses from John. The reason for the choice of that title is John's concluding words in verse 18. John is saying that Jesus has made God known in a unique and a comprehensive way. And therefore, personal knowledge of God is impossible without Jesus Christ. John spells it out. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Now, when I was a student, in the days before I became a Christian, I have to admit that I used to get extremely upset by what I consider to be the arrogance of such an exclusive claim. I found it difficult to square that what is, in the end, really true about God and the world in which we live could be the exclusive property of just one religion of the world. Especially when there are so many different views of truth to choose from. I used to think that if you could, as it were, boil down the insights of all the religions in the world, then you would be in a much better position to find the ultimate truth than just limiting yourself to one option. I know better now, but there are still many people in the world today who would adopt such a position. I think it would be useful to ask, how valid would such an approach be? Would it really help us to discover the truth about God? Because this passage makes the exclusive claim that only Jesus makes God known. I think we'll be able to discover the impact of what John is saying if we contrast his exclusive statement with one such attempt to search after God by the investigative methods of man. I've been looking this week at a very interesting book by Ronald Eyre called The Long Search. You may remember the TV series of the same name, The Long Search, on BBC One just a couple of years ago, from which this book comes. It took, as a series, a whole 4 years to make. It was an immense survey of the world's different religions. The intention, at first, was quite clear. It was to be a long search, an attempt to distill all the different insights of religion, so that Ronald Eyre, in his own mind and heart, could discover what is, in the end, the final truth about God. So reading this book, Ronald Eyre, On the Long Search, I was intrigued, though not altogether surprised, to discover his conclusions. After 4 long years searching for the truth about God, wandering through that maze of contradictions which make up the world's religions, Ronald Eyre tells the fascinating story of what happened when those programs were eventually put together. The program team had traveled all over the world, and they'd gathered together an immense amount of film. And eventually, the programs were assembled after those 4 long years, and they were broadcast for the first time. Week by week, the Radio Times magazine received from the Long Search office what was known as the billing. That's the title of the program with a short paragraph of enticement and description underneath. You've probably seen that in the Radio Times. Well, over a period of 3 months, Ronald Eyre and his team put together the programs, and one by one, each of those programs was screened on the BBC. And what happened was this, and it's fascinating. Ronald Eyre reluctantly realized that his long search had failed to come up with the truth. It had failed to come up with any answers. His in-depth survey of the world's religions hadn't provided him with the truth that he was, in fact, searching for. And deep down, his heart wasn't satisfied. Now, of course, he didn't say that in the programs, but in the book, something very interesting comes out, because he describes what happened to the program headings in the Radio Times. Over those 3 months, with those program headings, the gradual disillusionment began to emerge. In the book, he says this: "Few, I should imagine, noticed certain telltale modifications in wording over those 3 months. For the first 8 films, the announcement began, 'The Long Search, a 13-part worldwide film series on man's religious quest.' The next 3 went, 'The Long Search, a 13-part worldwide series on man's quest for meaning.' The last 2 read, 'The Long Search, a 13-part worldwide series.'" Experience shows, and the Bible affirms, that man cannot find God by his own investigative efforts. The more Ronald Eyre looked at the world's religions, the more bewildered he became. He ended up by having to say that as a result of his long search, in fact, he found nothing. All roads do not lead to God. And that is why what we have in this passage before us in the Gospel of John is all the more exciting in its implications. Because John is saying some staggering things concerning the knowability of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. So will you notice now, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, God's initiative in making himself known. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Christianity is not about man's search for God. It's precisely the other way around. It's about God's search for man. The world's religions do indeed show that man searches for God. He tries to discover the key to his existence. And yet, as Ronald Eyre has had the courage to admit, such attempts are ultimately futile. The world's religions testify to the fact that man is made in God's image, that God has given to man a spiritual nature, and man longs to know his Creator and will, if he is in a broken relationship with that God, try and find his way back to him. But Christianity is about God taking the initiative in making himself known. And in what an incredible and glorious way he has done so. The Word became flesh. We thought a few weeks ago, didn't we, about that term, the Word, and we discovered, if you remember, that it is a name for God himself. It's a term which John chose because it will be equally intelligible to the Greek readers as well as the Jewish readers of his original audience. John is quite clear in the first verse of the first chapter that the Word is God himself. And there is a threefold aspect to the meaning of this term, the Word. The Word implies the creative power of God. When God says something, it happens. The Word implies the sustaining activity of God. God himself holds all things together. And the Word implies the revealing action of God. That God is able to speak to man about himself. And here in verse 14, John says the staggering thing. The Word became flesh. And by that he means the eternal Word, who is God himself, through and through, became utterly human in the person of Jesus. God's initiative, the fact of revelation. Revelation means that God has made himself known in the arena of human history, in the world in which we live, in terms of our own experience. And revelation, have you ever realized, is the opposite of discovery. Christianity is God's search for man, not man's search for God. Let's consider now the purpose of God's initiative. I want you to see that God's action in revealing himself in Jesus Christ is not simply that we might know about God. God's not revealed himself to satisfy our human curiosity. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is that we might know God in a personal way. That's the purpose of the eternal life that Jesus came to bring. Jesus talks about eternal life in terms of knowing God in a personal way as our own Father in John chapter 17 and verse 3. Knowing the Father through his saving revelation in the Son. Listen to these words. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God's initiative in making himself known is for the purpose of salvation. You might put that in a different way and say that God reveals his truth that he might exercise his grace. And it's interesting how these two words, grace and truth, resonate in this passage as John applies them to Jesus. Verse 14, the Word become flesh is full of grace and truth. In verse 16, from his fullness, grace upon grace has been received. And in verse 17, the total superiority of Jesus is shown by the contrast between the Old and the New Testament. And the law was given through Moses, but, says John, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We will grasp the majesty of what John is saying if we think about these words grace and truth against their biblical background, at least against some aspects of how they come in Scripture. It's a thoroughly biblical idea that God reveals his truth that he might exercise his grace. The goal of God's revelation is salvation. Put that much more simply in everyday terms, and you would say, well, this world is in a mess, and man is in a mess, and God has made himself known in this world
so that he might salvage man from the mess that man has created, and in the process to remake mankind, to give man a new context, both spiritually and in the last days, a new context physically, when we have the new heaven and the new earth. The goal of revelation is salvation. If we want to understand salvation, then we need to know something essential about God and something essential about man. Biblical truth that will orientate our thinking correctly as we come to consider the full impact of what it means to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to know God. So I'd like you to grasp this with me, that the major Old Testament truth about God is that he is holy. To grasp what God's holiness entails, we need to notice that there are two aspects to his holiness, the holiness of his nature and the holiness of his character. In his nature, God is absolutely different from the world which he has created. So in this sense, when we speak about the holiness of God, we mean that he is incomparable with anything in this world. For God is utterly different and distinct from that which he has created. There's a marvelous passage in Isaiah 40 which deals with this, and verse 25 of Isaiah 40 in particular has the Lord asking in rhetorical fashion, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. To which we reply, of course, the Lord is incomparable, for he is holy. He's separate from his creation, and he's entirely elevated above it. The other aspect of God's holiness is the holiness of his character. This refers to the Lord's moral excellence, his absolute purity and perfection in all his actions and choices. God's got no limitations. Everything about him springs from right motivations. And he is in consequence, of course, totally opposed to anything impure. The prophet Habakkuk brings this out in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, where he says of the Holy One, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." The perfection, the holiness of God's moral character. Isn't it marvelous to know that God's like that? That there is someone in this universe who we can trust absolutely, whose essential goodness is beyond any shadow of doubt. What a contrast to man in his fallenness. The marvelousness of God in this respect is, of course, what the Bible calls his glory. Bible writers get very excited when they speak about the glory of God. And John says of Jesus, the Word made flesh, "We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Holy Father." Just what you would expect, says John, from God's unique Son, a glorious holiness of character, such as befits the only Son from the Father. Jesus was and is full of the truth about God. God who is holy. Now by contrast, the major Old Testament truth about man is, though he's made in the image of God, made to reflect the moral likeness of his creator, yet man has fallen away from this relationship with God. Man's gone it alone, and he's refused to acknowledge God's rightful say in his affairs. And now sin stands in separation between God and man. Sin erects a barrier between the holy God and the sinfulness of man. It's impenetrable from man's side. Man in his fallenness as a creature. This is what the Bible calls separation. We might call it today alienation. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 talks about the alienation caused by sin. When Isaiah says, your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And of course, Paul talks in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 about the universal extent of this sin, where he says, all have sinned. All. It applies to everyone at all times and in all places, at all times in human history. All have sinned, universally, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Man as a creature, well, he's made in God's image, and yet he has fallen from that state of grace, for he is alienated from God by sin. So there you have the problem stated. Man made for fellowship with his Creator, who is holy, and the relationship broken and fragmented by sin. And that's the situation of deadlock. Or at least it would be deadlock if it were not for the fact of God's grace. Grace is a marvelously rich word which John absolutely lavishes upon Jesus. And it's a word that makes its first appearance in the Bible in the story of Noah in chapter 6 and verse 8. I think it might be actually helpful to have that passage open in front of you. It's on page 5 of the Old Testament section. Genesis chapter 6. It's a passage which makes marvelously clear the relationship between divine grace and the situation of God's wrath and judgment against man's sins. God's grace, which makes its biblical appearance here to Noah, finds its fulfillment in the life and person, death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's why it's important to see how grace transforms the situation of judgment upon sin. I expect the perspicacious of you are searching in chapter 6 and verse 8 for the word grace, and you found the word favor. Well, let me explain to you that anomaly of translation. The Hebrew word is the word kein. And kein actually can be translated either favor or grace. It actually means much the same in its biblical context, though in its secular context not quite the same today. The authorized version and the ever-reliable revised version, which I commend to you as a very helpful translation, they both opt for grace because it means a much greater sense theologically in the flow of this passage. So if I may, I'm going to opt for the older reading of grace because it's more in line with what's being said about God's mercy. Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at the background in Genesis 6 to that statement about grace, and you will see the consequence of the sin of man against the holiness of God actually writ large. In verse 5 of chapter 6, we see the state of man tainted by sin. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's the sin of man. Following on in verse 6, we see the displeasure of God at man's sin. His displeasure is occasioned by the fact of his holiness. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The displeasure of God. And then in verse 7 we see man under God's judgment, the holy God's wrath against sin. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The wrath and judgment of God. won't find a more potentially disastrous moment in Scripture than that.
Man absolutely on the brink of judgment and destruction. And yet into that situation of judgment, of the holy God's righteous anger against the sin of man, comes the other aspect of his holiness, namely God's mercy, his grace. The very next verse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What an oasis in that narrative that is. If you want to grasp the marvel of what is actually being said there, then I suggest you turn the words in that verse back to front, round about. Not Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but grace found Noah. That's really what's being said. There wasn't anything in Noah's own life that deserved or merited God's mercy. When it says in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in God's sight, blameless in his generation, that refers to the work of grace in Noah's life. Noah was able to walk with God because of grace. For it's the grace of God, and the grace of God alone, which can turn a sinner into a saint. Well, with that Old Testament cameo of the grace of God to Noah in our minds, we can appreciate the fullness of grace then, as it comes in our salvation through God's person in Jesus. I still think that one of the best definitions of grace that I ever heard was that simple one that we were taught in Sunday school. Actually, I didn't go to Sunday school, but I've been told that this is what they sometimes teach. I don't know whether they teach it in the Waldegrave Hall on a Sunday morning. But it's a simple expression of grace which takes the word grace and takes G-R-A-C-E and uses it as a definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a marvelous definition of grace. It's a marvelous definition of God's mercy and kindness to us. And if we see how God's grace at Christ's expense works out, then we can see how the deadlock between the holiness of God and man's sin is resolved in our salvation in Christ. Because if you'll look now again at these verses in John, you'll see the full impact of what he's saying. Jesus Christ is God's grace in person. He is full of grace and truth. God became man in the person of Jesus to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus died in order that you and I might be brought back into fellowship with the holy God who is our creator. We repent of our sins and we believe in the efficacy of Jesus' death for us. And just as John says, we receive grace upon grace. For God reveals his truth that he might release his grace into our lives. Jesus Christ is the only way to know God. He's the full revelation of the truth about God, and in his death and in his resurrection, he provides the fullness of grace from God, that sinners, ordinary folk, like you and I, might know the holy God as Father. Personal knowledge of God, well, it's impossible without Jesus Christ. Christianity is not man's search for God. Christianity is God's search for man. And when the Word became flesh, God's long search reached its goal for grace and truth came
through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, conscious of our own shortcomings, we're so deeply grateful that we can approach you in your holiness and glory with confidence through the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've made yourself known in Jesus, that we might know you as Father. Help us to appreciate the grandeur of our salvation and the measureless grace of our Savior. And help our hearts and minds to be so enthralled by your love that our burning desire will be to pass on this great good news about Jesus to those who do not yet know you through him. And this we ask through the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.